Ezekiel chapter 21 is where we continue tonight. As God is continuing to warn and really speak to the captives in Babylon, there at Tel Aviv by the river Chebar, all of the false prophets in Jerusalem are telling the Jews in Jerusalem that they're not going to fall to the Babylonians, that their sin is really not a big deal to God, and that all of these prophecies of Jeremiah and these other prophets that are all into this holiness and all this stuff, that they're just, you know, don't take that too seriously. And God continued to speak through Jeremiah there in Jerusalem that judgment was going to come upon that city, and so it did. And then he had Ezekiel in Babylon declaring the same things to the captives, because they were being being told the same things by the false prophets there. And God continues to use these very unusual methods to get through to people. Have you discovered that he uses unusual methods to get through to you? I see you, Kit. I know he does in your life. And because I know he does in my life. I mean, just what he will do in some of the sweetest ways and some of the strongest ways, just to get you to, Damien, that's me now. And he was faithful to do it, and faithful to do it with them. And so Ezekiel speaks the word of the Lord, verse 1. It came to him there in Babylon, saying to the Jewish captives, "Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem." And so he turns there at that Tel Aviv, and he turns his face towards where the city of Jerusalem would have been, and he said, "Preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you. I will bring my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you." And so he declares his judgment going to come upon Babylon, upon Jerusalem, and the sword coming forth from its sheath. The sword is a reference to the Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar that was going to come in and conquer the city. Now we read it and we go, oh my, poetic language. Yes, swords and sheaths and all of that kind of stuff. But again, as much as is possible, being in what we would call modern times, they called their times modern times when they were living in them, by the way. But looking back upon ancient times, nothing was more fearful than for a sword to come out of its sheath and for you to be on the receiving end of a sword. So what he's saying here is something that is horrific in their minds, that this sword is going to be flailing in all directions in the city of Jerusalem as a result of God's judgment. And the thing that would have been even more disheartening to them was not just the judgment that was going to come upon Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, but that it was God's doing, that sword was in his hand. And so God speaks, continues to speak of the judgment that was going to come, cutting off both the righteous and the wicked, he speaks there in verse 3. And the righteous is probably a reference to those who looked righteous but were hypocrites. Remember, the churches, the temple, everything was full in Jerusalem in that day. I mean, there was no room to handle the crowds. Religious activity was exploding. But at the same time, before they went to church, they were offering their children in fires to the god of Molech on the way to church, on the way to temple. So he's probably speaking about the self-righteous or those that looked righteous, but they were every bit as wicked despite their religious activity as the wicked were. And he said in verse 4, "Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from north to south, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, and it shall not return anymore." God had been warning, and it's very important to remember this throughout the entirety of the prophecy, that he is at the end of warning them for 40 years. I mean, how long can you warn people? That's a fairly long fuse. I don't really have much of a 40. I don't have a 40-year fuse in me. I'll either be dead or someone else will be dead by the time that thing. But that's an amazing. God is slow to wrath. He really is. He's been warning them now for 40 long years, and He said, "This time, I pull the sword out of the sheath. It stays out of the sheath." In other words, you can't cry uncle now or any of that kind of stuff. The judgment is going to fall now. And so it was. They had the space to repent and they didn't take advantage of it. And then He said to Ezekiel, "Sigh therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart and sigh with bitterness before their eyes." Now, a person who has their heart broken over some news, or their heart has become bitter because of some news, they produce some pretty deep sighs, don't they? Have you ever been around someone that's sighing over something, and they want you to know they're sighing over something? Sometimes wives will do that. And I think it's about 16 sighs to get through to the dunderhead that she's married to. But oftentimes, so He's speaking to Ezekiel and He's saying, "Sigh in such a way that it's like you've had the most crushing, heartbreaking news that you could possibly receive." And so He begins to sigh. And so you can picture Him doing this. And I mean, what a good sport Ezekiel was. I mean, a very broken, submitted man. And so he begins to sigh. And if you've ever been around a person that's sighing like that, inevitably what happens? You turn to him and you say, "What are you sighing about?" No, that's what accomplishes. And that's exactly what God knew that they would do in verse 7. "And it shall be when they say to you, 'Why are you sighing?'" They'll ask you that. "That you shall answer, 'Because of the news when it comes, every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God.'" In other words, God is speaking through Ezekiel that all of them will end up sighing the way that he was, because all of them will end up with a broken and a bitter heart because of the judgment that was going to come upon Jerusalem, a judgment that was due. "And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished.'" And so in their mind there would be this sword now coming once again and gleaming in the light. I mean, again, the language is so strong. "Sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth," you know, party and all of this with judgment so close? "It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood." In other words, the rulers of Jerusalem, the rulers and the people of the rulers of Jerusalem and Judah were going to be before the Babylonian army like a guy with a wooden sword up against a steel sword. No good. Those of you who remember men, remember being a kid, and Saturday afternoons were long, summers were long, and it was good and hot, as good sword fighting weather, wasn't it? And so you would learn to get a stick that would break everyone else's stick, and if you got a T-bar or something like that, you got some metal, I mean, you were ready, and heaven help you if you grab bamboo. That is shred in the first thing. I mean, there's certain elements that can't stand up against other elements, and the best that Judah had to bring against the Babylonians was not going to stand. It would be like wood before the metal. "And he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened, and it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry and wail, O son of man." So first he was called to sigh over the sword that was coming. Now he's called to cry and wail concerning the sword that was going to come. "For it shall be against my people, against all the princes of Israel, terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more. In other words, the rulers of Jerusalem were going to go into captivity also, says the Lord. So he calls on Ezekiel to cry and to wail. Now, Ezekiel is probably acting all of this out. So it isn't like he's got one of these wonderful chairs that are here, and he's sitting there, and God says, I want you to cry and wail. And so he sits down, and he begins just to cry and wail. I mean, that'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? What he's probably doing is he's running around like crazy, like everyone was going to be in the city of Jerusalem when the Babylonians broke through the walls. He's screaming and crying and wailing like he's going to be smitten to death at any moment. He's giving them a feel for the panic. I mean, you know, a heavy kind of scene. And what God is doing is he's bringing the reality of the situation as much as is possible into the midst of these people so that they would understand what it was that was going to come. And then it doesn't stop there. In verse 14, you therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. So he calls on him to also strike his hands as it relates to this sword of Babylon coming upon Jerusalem. The third time let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays, the sword that slays the great men that enters their private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all of their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright. It is grasped for the slaughter. And so the picturesque language of you can just see the armies just, you know, coming through over the siege mounds and then through the walls and all of this. And swords at the ready, thrust right, set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. And so, again, Ezekiel called to demonstrate in the clapping of his hands. And if you've ever been in an environment where someone has clapped their hands to kind of get the attention, so teachers were always good for this, weren't they, in school? The class would begin to, I had some pretty tough teachers. I mean, there was a decibel level that things were allowed to get to, and once they got over a certain level, I had a couple of teachers that they would just stand up out of their desk, and they backed that stand up, so that meant everybody needed to quiet back down and get buckled down. Others would clap their hands in order to get everyone's attention. So he's clapping his hands to get their attention, related to what it was that God was saying versus the false prophets. And then in verse 17, God said, I also will beat my fists together. That can't be a good sign with God beating his fists together. He's speaking about himself. And I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. The image of verse 17 is an interesting one. In those days, a king, when he wanted attention to be paid to him, what would he do? He'd just go like this. And I mean, they'd come out by the whatever. What do you need? A drink? Do you need a rack of lamb? I mean, what do you want? And that was the way that all he needed to do is just quietly clap his hands, and all of the servants were at his disposal. God is saying, I am beating my fists. We've gone way beyond the clap in terms of getting the attention of this people. I beat my fists together, and still I cannot get their attention. And the staggering, the hardness of their heart. The word of the Lord, verse 18, came to me again, saying, and son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign, but put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah and to fortify Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the images, he looks at the liver, which is fine with me as long as it's not mine. So what's going on here in this whole scene is that God is telling Ezekiel, now I want you to gather the children, the captives together. And he was either to do this on the ground, a lot of dirt ground around there, and or to do it maybe on a clay tablet. And he draws a line in the dirt that is showing Babylon here, probably showed Babylon, probably showed the area of Israel. And he draws a line that symbolized Nebuchadnezzar making his way from Babylon toward Israel. And he draws the line and then he stops at a particular point. Everyone that's watching him understands so far what he's saying because it represents current history. They knew that Nebuchadnezzar had gone forth with his armies towards the Middle East. So that was nothing prophetic about that. That was simply stating what everyone knew from their Babylonian bee that morning. So there, and then it shows him stopping, and then Ezekiel drew a fork in the road. And one of the forks obviously led to Judah, and the other fork led to the Ammonites. And he shows Nebuchadnezzar in some way here before the people at that fork in the road. And one of the ways that they had of determining the will of God, and Babylonians, there were no shortage of gods as it related to the Babylonian religious system. One of the things that they would do, it talks about the arrows, the shaking of the arrows. Sometimes they would shake the arrows and then spill them out, and then they would read the arrows. Or they would have two arrows, one marked for one fork in the road, one for the other. They'd shake it and then throw it out and then read it for going in the direction. They consulted the household gods here as he talks about the images. And then one of the things that they would do, and it's one of the reasons I don't like liver. Not really, but I don't like liver. But one of the things they would do is they'd take a liver from an animal, probably a lamb, and they'd have their little sorcerers, and they would read the liver of the animal, and they would determine, you know, the will of these false gods based upon reading the liver. Anyway, it's amusing to me. So they show him there. He reads the liver, consults his gods, throws the arrows down. This audience, again, we read it as just verses in the Bible. This audience, he has their complete attention because they are to a person. Like a 49er fan would be hoping that Green Bay loses or now those Falcons. But they'd be sitting there and they'd be on the edge of their seat. What's the decision that Nebuchadnezzar is going to make? Is he going to go towards the Ammonites, which is what they were hoping? Or is he going to go against Jerusalem, which is what they were hoping against? And then Ezekiel shows Nebuchadnezzar going to Jerusalem, and their hearts sink. Their hearts sink. But all of these interesting ways that God is trying to get through to his people. And in his right hand, verse 22, is the divination for Jerusalem. In other words, he's being led to attack Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall, and it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them, but he will bring their iniquity into remembrance that they may be taken. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, speaking of Zedekiah, who was the final king before that final overthrow of Jerusalem, the final king of Judah. He's the wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, tell him, take your turban off, you're not going to need it very long. Take off the crown of being a king. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the lowly and abase the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So God speaks here, beautiful prophecy, of the fact that Zedekiah would be removed as the final king in the Davidic line. He was going to be removed. And God was saying, there will not be another king to rule over Israel until I crown my king over the land, over Jerusalem. Interesting, as it relates to all of that, that following the fall of Zedekiah there, all the way to the present day, there have been no kings, no subsequent kings over Israel. And it isn't looking like there are going to be any. Well, we know that one is coming, but you're getting ahead of me. Don't do that. Don't do that. But anyway, but right now their manner of government is kind of parliamentary. And so it doesn't look like they're going to be making a king soon. But here the Lord speaks of the fact and says, there aren't going to be any more kings till I bring my king. You remember Jesus in his first coming? Pilate put the thing up over his head and declared him to be the king of the Jews. And Jesus himself declared himself to be the king of the Jews. The Jews would have nothing to do with it. He's not our king. Let his blood be upon our head. All of this, they would not accept Jesus as the king. But God spoke in his word in Psalm 2, and he speaks about the fact that in Jesus' second coming, he's going to set Jesus up as the king, no matter what rebellion is on the face of the earth against that. In other words, there is not going to be a king until Jesus is crowned the king. And there's a beautiful prophecy here in the Old Testament. God said, we're going to leave that whole king thing vacant till I get you a good one. And a good one is coming. I'm open to one for around here. But anyway, you're not going to sidetrack me. Verse 28, and you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach. Now, what happened is the Ammonites, they were sitting there on the edge of their seat thinking, oh no, we hope that they go and conquer the Jews over there in Jerusalem. And when Nebuchadnezzar went to conquer Judah, they began to celebrate in the destruction that came upon Judah. And God kind of says, well, I don't think you were much better than them, and was listening to their reproach. And so he speaks of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was also going to come upon the Ammonites. A sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing. While they see vain visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Return it to its sheath. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. Uh-oh. And you shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land, and you shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. So I don't know the last time you ran into an old Ammonite, but there aren't a lot of them around, and God had spoken about their destruction here because of their sin. Chapter 22, God begins to lay out the sins of Jerusalem, the sins that he saw. Again, he's not speaking to Jerusalem. He is speaking to the captives in Babylon. In other words, by the time God lays down all of the sins that he sees going on among his people in Jerusalem, these captives in Babylon, when they hear that, all of a sudden they're going to realize, well, because they are so unrighteous, there's no hope that they're going to be spared now, which is the intent of this expose. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? And he's referring to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of David. And now God is forced to call it the bloody city. Yes, show her all her abominations and then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. So Jerusalem was filled with the shedding of innocent blood. And they were sacrificing their children to Molech in that time. He's going to address a little bit later. They would just have these images of Molech. They would light these huge fires under Molech, and then they would tumble their newborn children down into the fires. And God took note of all of that. God judged entire cities in the Old Testament because of the shedding of just innocent blood of one person. And one of the reasons I will never have any confidence that anything is turning around in this world in terms of the end times or in terms of the judgment that is due is this terrible, terrible thing of abortion that is now worldwide in the whole world. God sees every bit of blood that's shed. So they were sacrificing their children. They were killing the righteous. Remember, a couple of times Jeremiah narrowly escaped from death because they were killing righteous people. And Jesus, you remember when he came, made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And as he made his triumphant entry, he began to weep over the city and he began to speak of Jerusalem. And he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And he said, "You who have killed the prophets." Jerusalem became a dangerous place for righteous people. And that, I mean, that's really outrageous, isn't it? That Jerusalem would become a dangerous place, not for the wicked, they were prospering, but for the righteous. And that's what they had become. And it's a sign that judgment is coming. And there was the murder, all of this kind of stuff going on, blood being casually shed in her midst. And then he said in verse 4, "You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have," and that's important to recognize, "you have caused your days to draw near," that is their judgment, "and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princes of Israel, each one of you has used his power to shed blood." And so God not only denounces the bloodshed, but he also denounces the idolatry within the city. And idolatry is just the worship of any created thing. They were worshiping anything and everything but the Lord. And so he spoke to them about that. Idolatry is a serious thing. We overlook it today, but it's very serious in God's eyes. And then in verse 7, he speaks about the disrespect for authority that filled the city. "In you they have made light of father and mother." The mocking of father and mother, the mocking of the family unit, the mocking of the parents, the scorning, the disrespect for authority. And it was interesting, I was someplace this week, and I was many places this week, but when I say I was someplace this week, it means I don't want to tell you where I was, but I want to tell you what happened there. So I was someplace this week, and the casino was closing, and I didn't know whether the... I'm just kidding. I was almost out of quarters, and I was feeling really bad, and I had borrowed from everyone around me. But I was someplace, and there were these two women talking, and they were probably in their early 20s, and they were having this very loud discussion. It was a wonderful discussion, I suppose, but it wasn't... There wasn't great pains being made to keep it private, because otherwise I would have never listened. And so they were talking about their parents, and it was beginning to occur to them how smart their parents actually were, and there is that dawning sometimes of that realization about that time in life, and then sometimes you grow into it. Not always, but oftentimes. And so they were talking about, boy, you know, the hard time they had given their parents and how bad they felt about it and the whole thing and all of that. And then now how they wanted to, you know, really be an asset to the parents and all that. And they're really encouraging one another. It was kind of a neat conversation. And I don't know if their parents want anything to do with them now after the obvious damage that they had done to the relationship, these two women. But anyway, I hope that we're not disrespectful towards parents. They will prove to be smarter than we think them to be at times when we are not nearly as smart as we think ourselves to be. But there needs to be, despite failures on their part, despite a lack of judgment on their part, on my part, there is to be a respect for them. And God took note of that. It's interesting. Talks about, okay, you say, wow, blood all over in the city, idolatry, yeah. And then he brings in disrespect towards parents. It's a big thing to him, that rebellious spirit. And rebellion, of course, well, you know, put a bunch of rebellious people together and make a movie, and you're probably going to make $130 million on it, you know. And that whole rebellious attitude is really exalted today in our culture. But God doesn't esteem it highly at all, and it's a dangerous thing. That's one of the things sometimes with parents, when we're, you know, screening movies or screening TVs and stuff, shows and all, we say, well, you know, we didn't really, there wasn't a lot of swearing in it, and there wasn't any nudity in it, this kind of thing. People, you know, they kind of work through that thing. And then you look at the thing, and the whole thing is filled with pure rebellion. You say, I don't know why she's so rebellious, or I don't know why he's so rebellious. Well, look at what they're watching. You're sewing in the, some of us, I'm not speaking about you, but some of us, the last thing in the world we need to have nurtured within us is the rebellion that's already there. It's a dangerous thing to us, and it's a dangerous thing to this world. And so he talked about this, how they had made light of father and mother. And in your midst, they have oppressed the stranger. In you, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. And so there was the mistreatment of the poor and the powerless, which is always a terrible thing. You have despised my holy things. They scorned the things of God, the holy things of God. And they didn't, you know, like the idea of right and wrong. They didn't like the family unit. They scorned that. They didn't like holiness. They didn't like his word. They didn't like all these kinds of things. And so they despised, literally scorned, my holy things, and they profaned my Sabbaths. And you look at that profaned, and you go, what did they do to profane the Sabbaths? Profane the Sabbath. Because we use the term profane like profane. But in the Hebrew, the word profane means to make common. To make common. They began to treat my Sabbaths and treat my commandments like common things. Just like anything and everything else. In other words, oh, you can keep it or you cannot keep it. You can do it, you cannot do it. And God didn't like it. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed, filled with slander. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. And so a tremendous amount of sexual immorality. A lot of sexual immorality associated with idolatry. So they would set up their idols and then there would be orgies associated with it. Our culture, we're so far ahead of these ancient cultures that we've dispensed with the idols and just move right on into the immorality. No need to pretend that we're worshiping anything other than our own flesh. And so in you men uncover their father's nakedness. There was incest in there. And you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Adultery going on. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. And you take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion. And so there was a murder for hire going on, extortion going on. All of those things were symptoms of the real problem, which is what he gets to now at the end of verse 12. And you have forgotten me, says the Lord. All of this stuff was going on because they had forgotten him. One of the great things is that about the Christian life is you don't have to go through and say, okay, I got to remember the 175,000 things that I'm not supposed to do. I'm not supposed to keep that straight in my mind. It's real simple, though. God gives us two commandments: to love him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and then to love our neighbor as ourself, and all of these other things get taken care of. And so he goes back to all these other things. These were serious sins, but they were symptom sins of what the real problem was. They'd forgotten him. They didn't love him anymore. If they did love him, all these other things would be taken care of. Seek first the kingdom of God. Behold, therefore, I beat my fist at the dishonest gain which you have made, and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so, again, as I said, their hearts would have sunk under God's assessment of the spiritual and the moral condition of Jerusalem, and the light would be going on in their minds that that is not a city that is going to receive a reprieve, but that's a city that is due all of the judgment that is coming upon it. Verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. And dross was the waste metals. When you would heat up the gold or the silver, the dross was the junky stuff that would rise up out of it. They'd scoop it off so they could have pure silver or pure gold. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of the furnace. They have become dross of silver. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and will blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. So God is saying that he's going to make Jerusalem. They would take these metals and put them in the large pots, and then they would heat the pots up in order to remove the dross. He says, Jerusalem is going to become that pot. I'm going to heat it up in order to... He does something interesting here. Normally, you would heat up the silver and the gold, the dross, or the impurities... that's no good, you would remove it off of the top, and in order that you would have the pure metals. He speaks concerning this, and he has no hope that that's going to be what comes out of Jerusalem. He says, I am heating up Jerusalem in the hopes that some silver will rise to the top of the dross. He's just looking for a little bit of something in the city, and there isn't anything. It's all scrap metal. There's no silver, no gold in it. The whole place is spiritual scrap metal. Verse 23, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in their midst. And so here you have, it's a pretty terrible thing, isn't it, to have the prophets. The prophets were getting rich off of the people, and they were getting rich off the people by telling people what they want to hear. And that's a very good way to become rich, not only then, but even today. So they looked at God's people as a source of money. They knew the easiest way to tweak them for getting money was to tell them things that they wanted to hear. But the prophets were also making many widows in their midst. In other words, there was again the killing of the righteous, and most often of the righteous men, those that loved the Lord and obeyed the Lord. Because you can't, when you are living for wickedness, you can't have someone who is righteous living in the same environment, because it exposes you. So rather than repent under the weight of the exposure, they would kind of kill him. It's the idea of being ugly and looking in the mirror and breaking the mirror to try and solve the problem. You know, some illustrations are weaker than others, aren't they? Really. And I was trying to bolster that one just a little bit. Came to my mind, obviously, at the spur of the moment. So, but that's what they were doing. And these are the religious leaders. Her priests there in verse 26 have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. So you had the prophets who were just kind of professional spiritual thieves. And then here are the priests here, and God goes after them because of their violence, not to other people, but their violence to His Word. He talks about not distinguishing between the holy, the unholy, what's clean, what isn't clean, and all of that kind of stuff. So they wanted to be popular, and they wanted to sell a lot of books and all of this kind of stuff. And so they wouldn't say, now listen, there's a right and a wrong. And that's right, and this is wrong. There's a holy, and there's an unholy. And that's holy, and this is unholy. And you should be doing what's holy, and you shouldn't be doing what's unholy. No mention of sin, no mention of judgment, no mention of hell, no mention of these kinds of things. They kind of put those things out of the way because they wanted to remain popular. There's a very important thing for us to understand here on planet Earth, and that is that the goal of our lives on planet Earth is not to be at peace with everything on this planet and to be at peace with everyone on this planet. That's not the goal. Jesus spoke and he said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. He did for people who will submit to him and become a part of his kingdom. He said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So there's going to be a division because there's two kingdoms at war in this world, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And if a person will not accept that, will not accept that they're not going to be liked by everyone when they make a stand for the Word of God, then they should never teach the Word of God or claim to speak for Him. It's part of the deal. Not everyone is going to like you. That's the way it goes. Nobody was going to like, everyone wasn't going to like you anyway. And probably more people like you. Then would, okay, we'll leave that alone too. That was only going to dig us deeper. Verse 27. And then you had all of these prophets and all the priests messing up. And then their princes, here were the leaders in their midst. They're like wolves tearing the prey. That's quite a, you ever seen wolves tear a prey? Pretty ruthless, isn't it? That's how God saw what they were doing with the citizens. Instead of taking care of the people, they were using them again to make money and to position themselves, to gain wealth for themselves. But they weren't going to have that wealth for very long. And I don't care if a person gains the whole world this side of glory, and as Psalm 73 says, they die in fatness. Looks like, man, that guy was wicked as could be, got away with it his whole life, died in comfort and ease. That's only this life. There's nothing about the life that's to come. And there's a judgment for it. Never worth living for wickedness. Not in this life, not in the life to come. But here they were. They were like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions, divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. Now, this is very, very interesting to me. And as a matter of fact, it's even halfway timely. You have the prophets spoken of in verse 25. You have the priests spoken of in verse 26. You have the princes spoken of in verse 27. The prophets again spoken of in verse 28. All of them were failing to do what God had called them to do among His people. And then notice, He doesn't just speak of them, but then He also brings forth the failure of the everyday people. And that's when a nation is in big trouble. Corrupt leaders are not a new thing in man's history. Corrupt religious leaders are not a new thing in man's history. When corruption becomes dangerous is when it affects all of the religious systems, affects all of the political systems, and then it affects and influences and is embraced by the common people. And that's what happened to them. So that when God poured his judgment out upon the southern kingdom of Judah, no one could say, well, it was those lousy rulers we had. That's the reason of those lousy spiritual leaders that we had. You know, today we have wickedness in high places. That's not what's most troubling. What's most troubling to me is that today, in an unprecedented number, we have common people accepting it. And that's what is unusual, and that is what is dangerous, and that is serious handwriting on the wall for this nation and for this world. And what do you hear about the activities of a leader? One in particular comes to my mind. Well, you know, who doesn't lie, or who doesn't commit adultery, or who doesn't do these kinds of things? And that's a terrible conclusion to come to, because it is a confession that the wickedness and the sin of the leader is now commonplace among the people. And now you have Ezekiel chapter 22. You have a nation that is due judgment, and a nation that when it receives the judgment that it's due, no one will be able to complain. And if judgment were to come upon this nation, no one could complain over it, because it's all become the same, except for God's people and those that are trying to live righteously for him, and then a moral section that is there. But by and large, it's a very serious place for a nation to be in. It's a sign of an end kind of a condition. It was a sign for them. Whether it's a sign for us, I have no idea. But it reveals that we're in tremendous, tremendous trouble. And so God said, the people of the land have, or rather in verse 30, in light of all of these problems, in light of all of this corruption, in light of all this abomination, what was the solution? God said in verse 30, so I sought for a man among them. And I like that, a man. Interesting, the word man there, very often, in the Bible, when it talks about man, when it uses the term man, it's in the sense of Adam. It's a generic. It's referring to men and women. And don't mean to appear sexist here, but that's not the word that he uses here. He's using the masculine word. He said, "I looked for a man." And I'd like to say there is a difference between men and women. And there ought to be a difference between men and women on this planet. There should, God made them male and female, made he them. There should be a difference. And when push came to shove, God looked, and what he looked for was he looked for a man. He was looking for a male person that he could have take this stand in the gap. That's what he was looking for. And so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall. One of the things that a wall was in that ancient society was a wall was an instrument of separation, and it was an instrument of protection. Men have the responsibility on planet Earth as it relates to their families and as it relates to being an influence for God in this world, that our lives would be a wall for our families, that our lives would constitute a separation and a protection for those we love from the things of this world. It is the responsibility of the woman, yes, in her way, but it is ultimately the responsibility of the man. And one of the most tragic things that you run into is when the woman in the household is the one who is forced to be the wall because the husband will not do it. She's now in a role that she's not equipped for. That is our responsibility men. And God makes it very, very clear in the words that he uses. He was looking, and I like that, he's just looking for one guy. Just all he needed was just one guy among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land. He was looking for one guy that had a relationship with God, knew that the solution to this problem was God, and a man that was willing to spend his life being used by God to now be a protection and be a godly influence for these people. That's what God was looking for. And then God said, as he looked upon the city at that time, he said, I look for one to stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy. And he said, I found no one. Couldn't find one. Pretty sad, isn't it? Couldn't find one. Couldn't find one single person. And one of really the sad thing about verse 30 is that the whole tone of it, there's this strong sense of reluctance on God's part. He'll pour the judgment out because he must, because of who he is. But he's saying, I just look for one guy. And I'll tell you, I hope that's an encouragement to all of our hearts tonight, that one person can make a difference. One person can make a difference. We say, boy, he didn't say anything about, I look for the most talented guy. I look for someone with real wealth and power. That wasn't on his list for rescuing an entire nation at all. This is what he was looking for. Someone that was in tune with him, walking with him, and then had a concern for everyone that was around him, that those things would get turned around. That's what he was looking for. And you might be the person that God uses to turn around a whole city or a whole nation or a whole world. We don't know who sits in this room tonight. And so the importance of recognizing the importance of just one man or one person. He didn't want to destroy it, but everywhere he searched for an opportunity not to, he couldn't find the deliverance there. Verse 31, therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. It's a way of saying, God is saying, to the children, the captives there in Babylon, I am guiltless. They have forced me to do what I am going to do. And he did what he was forced to do. We'll pick it up in chapter 23 next time.